Your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And yes, we will spend most of our time just on those first few verses. It's kind of where we seem to hang our hat every time we go to Romans 12. And one of these days we're going to go into a full exposition of the chapter. But today our thinking is to capture the thoughts of our confession. And so So please turn in the back of your songbooks along with Romans chapter 12 to question and answers 54, 55, Lord's Day 21. That's on page 883 in your songbooks. Page 883 in your songbooks. Let's pray and then we will read the catechism and read God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of being the Church of Jesus and all that you have done to establish us as your church. And we thank you for your written revelation so there would be no mystery in your instruction for the church. There would be no mystery of who you are, and no mystery of who we are, and no mystery of how we're related. And we know that you exceed even what you reveal of yourself and that you still are mysterious in that sense. But to the point that you want us to know you, you have made everything clear. And you've told us all that you want us to know about yourself. And you did that through the work of your Spirit, carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your word. And so we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit and that you will lead us in the truth of your word. And unite us with our brothers and sisters of the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read Lord's Day 21. Question answer 54 and 55. And we'll save 56 for a different time. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? Let's read that together. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And then we look to Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by its testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to you, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline given to you in your worship folder. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the greatest preachers of the modern time, was fond of saying that there are two paradoxes in Christianity that confound the world. The first is the paradox of the Trinity, by which we mean the three-in-one God, that God exists in three persons, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit, and yet those three persons are one, totally and completely inseparably bonded together as one. They are an inseparable unity, three in one, and that's a paradox. It is something that the human mind cannot comprehend to its full extent. We short circuit at some point in trying to understand the fullness of the three in one. And the second paradox is you. The second paradox is the believing community gathered in worship. In the minds of the world, says Boyce, the people of God gathered in worship are as mysterious as the Trinity. You're a paradox. They can't figure you out. As much as they try, they cannot understand. It does not make sense. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you might have considered that the second paradox that Boyce would raise would be the mysterious union of the two natures of Christ. And that, too, is confusing. It's confounding. It certainly is a paradox. But according to Boyce's opinion, you exceed that paradox. That you and worship is a greater mystery than the natures of Christ bound together. And one of the reasons for calling the church a paradox is because there is, in the end, no illustration in humanity that can describe the church. That any illustration that we use is going to fall short. It's going to break down. It's not going to carry the freight. That at some point there is just the church. And it's a mysterious thing to describe the church. There's no, in the same way, no illustration for the Trinity that holds. It breaks down. And a couple weeks back, we struggled to come up with things. And we looked at several illustrations, and they just all fall apart. And in the end, the ultimate answer to the Trinity and the ultimate answer to who we are in worship is an answer that's out of this world. It's something that only makes sense in the mind of God and in the mystery of heaven. Now, someone might say, well, I'm not as complex as the Trinity. To which I would respond, then you're not thinking about yourself correctly. For Boyce is right. We're very complex indeed. Let me show you what I mean. Christianity creates a cross-cultural person. All of those who are in Christ are living for Christ and headed for life everlasting in heaven. While all of those outside of Christ are living for themselves and headed for life everlasting apart from Christ and therefore in hell. The good news is that anyone headed for hell can be placed on the road to heaven. And that's good news indeed. But a Christian, by definition, is a person headed for heaven, living in the midst of a society of people headed for hell. We live cross-cultural lives. Now, how wonderful that Laura is back with us, and so we have a picture of one who lives cross-culturally, and we could ask Laura about cross-cultural living, what it's like to live as a white American in black Muslim region of Nigeria. But even that wouldn't take us far enough, because not only are we living in this one dimension of cross-cultural living, the Christian is living not only cross-culturally, but we are living, if we can use the word, cross-temporally. Not only are we headed in one direction while society is headed in another, we are living across the grain of time. Part of us lives eternally right now, while another part of us does not. We're a paradox. Part of us lives forever. Part of us is going to die. We're a paradox. We live here and now, in this place, in this location, in this life period. Yet at the same time, we live forever with Christ in heaven. We are here and we spend most of our time here, and yet our minds are not here and our heart is not here. That our minds and our heart are focused, says God's Word, upon Christ in heaven. We have bodies planted in this world, but we have minds securely directed heavenward in Christ. That is, if we're true to Christianity. But there's still more to the Christian person, as evidenced by every generation of man for two millennia. The added paradox is made manifest by a community that cares less for themselves than for the whole. And that has always confounded the world. How could that be? And the Romans spoke of that and they wrote about it. How can it be this people that we are seeking to eradicate, this people that are suffering so much that they care about the community more than they care about themselves? And even the writer to the Hebrews speaks about those that had lost their property and rejoiced in doing so just to be part of the community. How can a people care so much for one another? What advantage is there in investing so much into the community and not in oneself? And that's always been a mark of the true people of God. They were a family. The people of God were a nation. They were a worshiping community. And the community was held in higher regard than that which was personal. And we read in Acts chapter 2, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing to all as any has need." Or again in Acts chapter 4, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were the owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one as any had need." 2 Corinthians 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed to a wealth of generosity." Paul says these people in Macedonia are among the poorest people on the face of the earth. And when they heard about the situation of the church, they said, "That's our community." And they gave out of extreme generosity, caring about the community more than they cared about their own poverty. The zeal for the community carried over as a zeal for the church. And that was seen in public life as a zeal for the place of worship of the community. Look at the churches that were built in the Middle East. Look at the churches that were built in Europe in the early periods of Christianity. Look at the churches of the Reformation. They're not state churches. They're churches built by the people as a representation of the community in worship. And they wanted the whole town to know the church of Jesus Christ is here. And we care about this community. And that's always been a mark of the church. You go throughout Africa, you go to Liberia where we lived and worked, and in the nicest buildings in the city of Buchanan are the churches. They're saying to the community, this is what we care about more than anything, because this is where we meet and where we worship. And generally speaking, the church so valued the community and the assembly as community that people had to be given permission to care for themselves because they were so devoted to the community. And that is an attitude in the eyes of the world that is a paradox, an anomaly. Because the world is not a people of that mold. But the people of the church are not forced into the mold. That's the way they want to be. They consider it their privilege and their honor, and that's exactly what Paul is speaking about in Romans 12. And yes, he does take to using imperatives or commands, but he's speaking on the fact of what God has already done to create the blessing in which the people live. And he doesn't command the church to be something that they are not. Rather, he commands them to be who they are, to resemble and to model who God has made them and called them to be. To Jews and Gentiles in Rome, the apostle says, be a community. And he says, first of all, in verse 1, be a worshiping community. And there is an appeal for community, and we need to understand Paul's appeal in two ways. In the very first line, Paul is telling us that he is calling to bear that which God has already done. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you on the basis of what has been accomplished. He's building up on what has been presented. And what has just been presented? God's mercy established to the people. And then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, through God's mercy, in view of God's mercy. And so Paul is not making an independent case for action. He's saying that his call for action is that which comes after God's work. And it is the logical result of God's work, which is literally what the word is that is translated as spiritual worship. And to show you what I mean, consider the phrase that comes next. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Present yourselves, all of you together, as one sacrifice. And to be a sacrifice is to give oneself totally to the God who is worshipped. But chapter 6 already talks about the church as having giving itself totally to God in worship because God claimed it. The church has died in Christ. And further, the church is presented to God in the resurrection of Christ, says chapter 6. Still more, we are now slaves of God and slaves of righteousness to God. And in chapter 8 says that we do not live lives of our own, we do not live lives of the world, but we live lives of the Spirit. We are already offered as holy, 11:16. And the Gentiles have mercy, 11:30. And the Jews have mercy, 11:31. And God will show mercy to both, 11:32. And that leads us to the presentation. Of all the things that Paul says that we are to present, by way of the letter to the Romans, the unity of the Jews and Gentiles as one offering. It's a presentation of community. By Paul's appeal, this mercy is shown to Gentiles, Jews, and both, and it's an appeal to come in unity. Okay, that doesn't shake your world much, does it? We're so used to hearing calls for unity on the basis of biblical text that this passes us right by. But consider where this letter was written, and consider where more than any place on the face of the earth it will be read and preached. Consider preachers standing in the pulpits just 10 years after the letter was written and preaching this text. Consider them preaching this text in Rome 10 years after it was written. Consider them preaching this text in Israel 10 years after it was written, especially in the house churches of Capernaum and Magda and Bethsaida. Consider it preached in Antioch of Syria. Consider it preached just outside the gates of Beit Shan. And you still don't have a clue to what I'm talking about. Why is there such angst about building a mosque at Ground Zero? Because in the minds of most people, the thought is that the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers were attacks by Muslims. And so building a mosque right there is an offense to most people. Now, we can get into whether we should be thinking about extremists that are not Muslims and all kinds of other things. But most people just find it offensive because in their minds they're just associating the thought, and it creates an emotional angst. It's a connection that is an offense. And that emotion and that animosity, not the situation, but that emotion is what I want you to focus on. I want you to think about calling for the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome and in Israel, where it is an emotion that is exactly that, that there has been frustration between the Gentiles of Rome and the Jews. And that the attitude between Rome and the Jews and the Gentiles or Christians was so intense that they wanted nothing to do with these vermin. And so now in Rome, to say, let's preach the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles, and let's call this God's word, and let's preach that in Bethsaida, which is just down the road from Gamla, where the Roman Empire had determined that they were sick and tired of being humbled by the Jews. That the great empire had conquered the whole world, but there was this pesky resistance in Israel. And there were a group of people in Gamla that said, you cannot take us. And 9,000 of them walled themselves off on a little peninsula. And it took three, not one, but three Roman legions. Only in the greatest battles of Rome had they ever amassed three Roman legions at one time. Only fighting the biggest armies did they bring three legions. And they had to import two legions just to bring this battle against Gamla. And the time period that we're talking about is we're talking about 8 to 10 years after this letter was written. And so the time that this would be preached would be exactly the time that the whole world knows what's going on. That there is to be a union of Jews and Gentiles at the time that there is such animosity that Rome is publishing and putting up placards and broadsides all over the city of eradicating the vermin and getting rid of these pesky Jews that were an offense to the empire. And Rome is outraged. And they are so outraged that when they finally break through the wall at Gamla and the three legions enter the city, that they determine that they will not leave a survivor. And 9,000 men, women, and children were put to the sword. And now, in the church of Bethsaida, take the letter to the Romans and preach the unity of Jews and Gentiles presented to God as one offering. And it's a stirring thought. Or imagine preaching this text 3 years after Gamla in Masada. Or imagine the temple being destroyed the same year that Masada was destroyed. Imagine the Roman legion so upset about what had happened in this pesky region of the world that they destroyed every synagogue and every church on their way back to their base in Beit Shan and on their way back to Caesarea Maritima to be sent back home or to wherever it is that the emperor would send them. And imagine teaching this to the church in Rome after you are forced to go into the sewers and the tunnels of the city and to say that there is to be a union of Jews and Gentiles. And then we say, well, that's different. These are all people of the church. Do you think that that emotional angst just carried over that easily, that it was so superficial? That the tensions that were going on were international tensions that everybody knew about. All of the Roman historians write about it. That this was extremely troublesome. And in that historic context, the apostle says, God saves by His mercy people from the city of Rome. And God saves by His mercy people from the heritage of the Jews. And out of that select group that He has brought together, out of the representation of the Gentiles at Rome, and out of the representation of the historic period of the Jews, there is a new people, and that new people is an offering to God. And it would blow the mind of the church to read Romans 12 and have to preach on this text. It would bring up the emotions of the civil rights movement in our country. It would be calling for one single church in Birmingham, Alabama, and saying all of the whites that are called by God's mercy and all the blacks that are called by God's mercy will assemble together in one church. And then you think that the church has emotionally understood everything that comes to play here? They would be frustrated by all that because of what the world has created around them. I mean, why did the world take so long, even when there were people of the church that were calling for a unification of the church? Why did it take so long to represent itself? Why is racism still an issue in this land? I mean, haven't we got past that? Haven't we understood how God works and how God claims and how God blesses? Don't we have a better understanding of what humanity is in the Jews? And yet that emotion continues to carry over. And that's what he's describing in this text. In a region when Jewish Christians are crawling out from under the rubble, comes the call, present yourselves with the Gentiles of Rome and be one offering to God. And it calls for a totally new emotion. And Paul says now, there is one purpose in your act of doing this. This is your worship. It is your unity, your commitment to the oneness of the church, that you are the product of God's mercy and that there is no individualism. It is God and God alone who has established this. And so now in your recognition of that and presenting yourself in that unity, that is your worship. To give God His due by presenting the church as a single gift is your worship. All of the struggles and the differences of humanity are reconfigured as one gift to God, and that is His church in worship. There are no divisions of any kind, there's one work of God in Christ, there is one act of God establishing mercy, and that is His act in Christ, and one community is created. And all other attitudes are laid aside. And that comes out in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to be presented by the Holy Spirit in the area of the greatest strife. And the only other place that that strife was rivaled was where? Ephesus. And what does he say about Ephesus? He says, let the dividing wall of hostility, the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, be broken down. that in the wisdom of the Spirit, he looks at the two geopolitical centers that are holding these attitudes, and the Spirit of God breaks them down. And we need to enter into that emotion and that history to understand how abhorrent it is when we hold ourselves back from being part of the one presentation of God. When our attitudes are not attitudes of unity and our thoughts are not in perfect harmony, and the words harmony are thinking the same thoughts. That's literally what the verse says, that when we think in harmony, we think the same thoughts, that we are a church that is of thinking the same thoughts about our time of worship. That we want to be here and we want to be focused together, and we are bringing that as one gift to God. And we are, in this context, secondly, a transformed and transfigured community. Where Paul says, do not conform. Literally, he says, do not continue to conform yourselves to the world. Do not continue to conform yourselves to the world. Paul is saying the attitude of the world will eat you up if you don't pull out. If you don't rise above the tensions of the region, your attitudes will never change. Break from the patterns of the world. The pattern of the world is clearly established in the thinking behind the history of this text. And Paul says, you've got to break from that. You cannot continue to have these same attitudes. And if them, so us. Stop being like the world. Stop living like the world. Stop doing business like the world. Stop doing politics like the world. Do it different. Be transformed. Literally, be transfigured. Be like Jesus on the mountain. In the living of your life, show who you really are. That as you live your life, let that inner part of your being show forth that you show who you really are. And this verse is only used, or this word's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. And so the big image in being transformed is to be transfigured, to show who we really are. Those changed by the power of God are ones totally new. And we need to let the power of God shine through us to show our reality. To not continue to be conformed or to conform ourselves to the patterns of the world. But through what we do in our minds to show the world who we really are. And then he says, document your choices. Show by practice and lifestyle the good, the acceptable, the pleasing to God. Write it down. Make it as specific as a list. And so he's not talking in verse 2 about something that is ambiguous, in that this testing is something that we have to discover. No, he's saying document it. It's clear. You are different. And so now you know the will of God. And so write down the ways that you demonstrate yourself as the will of God. Build your confidence by showing yourself transfigured. Be a grace-empowered community, thirdly. And he says, put your mind to work. Now, we already need to hasten on, but there are two markers in the text that indicate the emphasis for the rest of the chapter. First, there's this marker of grace given, used in verse 3 and verse 6, identical phrase in the text. Because God's grace has been given, life is different. Now, obviously, life is different because there's unity. But the second part of life is different because God's grace is given. There is a conscious activity to be one in Christ. And the second marker is the word to think. That after Paul says, be transfigured in the renewing of your mind, he uses the word to think over and over and over and over again. Especially in verses 6 and verse 16. because God's grace has been given to us, we become a thinking people. That there's no more religion on autopilot. That's the Old Testament. But now there's something new. Now the people of God may think, and they're encouraged to think about new ways to represent the blessings of God in life. To think about each other. That no one is to think highly about himself, but to think no thoughts of superiority, but on the contrary, we are to think thoughts of self-control. Or in the ESV, we are to think thoughts of sober judgment. But really, the word self-control is preferable. Because faith is the same to every person, the object of faith is the same to every person, God's promises and Christ's righteousness are the same for every person, it's not proper to think above one another. Our faith is the same. Our thoughts for one another ought to be the same. And so, too, our thinking about the gifts, they're the same, even though they differ in form. That all the gifts come from Christ and they all belong to the community. And there's no hoarding, says Paul, no holding back. All of life is a presentation of community because that is our worship. And the unity is so extensive that we, verse 16, think the same thoughts. We think about the community and we think about presenting the community and presenting ourselves as community to the Father. And that is the sum total of our thinking. That as Christians, the community is first and foremost of our thinking. And we document in our lives what we do for the community. And we show the transfiguration of our lives in the way that we bless the community. And we bless the Father by thinking for the Father through the community. And that means to say that the arts are for the Father and the community. I mean, why should we leave the arts to the pagans? The arts are for the Father and for the community. Sciences are for the Father and for the community. And we've lost that. We think that science is somehow independent. But science is for the Father and the community. And if we think about others in comparison, the only thing that we may do is lift them up, is exalt them. But that special line of thinking is reserved in this text for the enemy. That we only think about exalting the ones that are against us. Now the ESV has the word never misplaced in verse 17, in verse 16. It should be at verse 17. Verse 16 is just, it's just a common negative. Do not be haughty. Do not be wise in your own sight. Never, ever repay one evil for evil. Never, ever take on the resemblance of the world and act with the patterns of the world. Never, ever bring that back into the church. If you want to take action against opposition, take action of verse 20. Build him up. Resemble Christ. Live like him. Orient yourself in service to community and Father. Give yourself to the blessing of those who are alienated and estranged. Overcome them with good. Be the community of Christ. The world will never figure you out. But they'll try. And as they try, they'll see Jesus as the work of God that makes us the paradox that we are. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work among us, that we would respond to your mercy with such conviction that you have created a community, that we would delight to exalt the community above all our thinking. And it would be our duty to exalt the community above all our thinking. and that we would be checking ourselves at each time that we resemble the world, and we would be brought back to the focus of the community. For that is our relationship to you in our sacrifice to you. That you have already claimed us. You have already made us part of the sacrifice of Christ. That individually we are secure in that our action is to devote ourselves to the community. And that pleases you. That it shows that we really understand that salvation is not that which we have done, but that which you have given, and it's the same across the board. And so we delight in bringing together people from all kinds of settings in the unity of the one people of God and say to you, Father, here we are, your work, united together, presented to you. In that sense, Father, we say, we get it. We understand. And we want to give you our thanks, all of us together, thanking you for your work, in your mercy, and in your righteous Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.